You'll please remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to James in the New Testament. Over the summer, we've had the opportunity to look at a number of one another passages throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, that teach us how to live together, how to treat one another. And we're looking at another one another passage this morning. Andrew's continuing to preach through the book of Job, and we've been looking at these one another passages. This one from the book of James this morning. We're going to be concentrating specifically in James 4 at verses 11 and 12. But I'll begin reading from James 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these times throughout the summer as we have looked at many passages from your holy word regarding our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ, these one another texts that show us from Holy Scripture how we are to live before your face in the world and before others. We ask for your grace as we consider this text this morning from James. We ask that you continue to draw our hearts together and to help us to have a powerful, strong witness for Christ in this community and in this state and around the world. We ask now that by the presence of your Spirit, you would take this word and apply it to us in spite of the sins and the failings of the preacher. We ask that your word would have its way with us. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Horse Whisperer. is a movie about a horse trainer who has developed a very successful way of communicating with horses that increases their ability to learn and to respond to the leading and the commands of their riders. Horse whispering is defined by one real life trainer as, quote, communicating with horses in such a way as to instill a sense of safety, peace, and confidence in the horse. That is a very positive notion of whispering. And such a trainer who is gentle and quiet and who speaks so that his voice calms and settles even a high-strung, volatile, easily spooked horse is an exceptionally talented person. He's developed a way, so to speak, of taming the savage or the wild beast. Now, this notion of whispering has been applied to other animal trainers and handlers, such as dog trainers, even lion tamers. And the same idea is behind this new television sci-fi show, Ghost Whisperer. You see, the star in this series sees and talks to ghosts. Ghosts who trust her, because she's not afraid of them, but she helps them achieve closure. She helps them find justice or satisfaction or the truth, whatever they consider unresolved or unfinished business in this life. And again, this lady's gift is portrayed as a positive form of communication, whispering, that resolves problems and unrest and provides reconciliation and restoration in people's lives. Now, in contrast to this positive concept of whispering, we're going to consider a negative kind of whispering this morning. A kind of whispering the Bible commands us to avoid, which we most often refer to in English as gossip and slander. Sometimes these same words are translated in our Bibles as backbiting, libel, speaking evil against someone, as we saw from the ESV translation this morning. And all of these terms convey the intent or the goal of defaming, denigrating, or destroying someone's reputation, someone's known character or good standing. And such casting of aspersions may be for any number of reasons: anger, revenge, bitterness, envy, greed, retaliation, or perhaps contempt because of some real or perceived offense. And the Bible uses a number of words or terms to convey this basic notion of speaking in a derogatory way about someone else. Now, the passage we're going to consider shortly, James 4:11-12, uses a word that is most often translated as slander or slandering. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses this same word, he always uses it with an accompanying term, which in English is rendered gossip. Or as the King James translates it more literally, whisperings. Whisperings. Now, the Apostle Peter also urges us, he says, quote, put all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, same word, he says, put it all out of your speech. out of our communication and conversation with one another. Now, even though the words slander and gossip usually appear together in Scripture, and they may even be used at times as synonyms for derogatory speech in general, or speaking evil about someone, each of these terms in the original carries a slightly different emphasis. Pretty much the same as they do in English. Slander emphasizes more the content. That is, the lies or the falsehood or the misinformation, the innuendo or the suggestion of evil or wrongdoing that is being conveyed. Whereas gossip emphasizes more the method by which this scandalous or disparaging or defamatory message is delivered. In other words, just as the term whispering suggests. Gossip, of course, is usually a subversive, behind closed doors, insidious, secretive, very selective audience activity. Normally, the practice of a coward who doesn't have the courage or the courtesy or conviction to deal with people, especially perceived offenders, face to face. And of course, the gossiper's message, that information is always scandalous and malicious, intending to harm or discredit his or her subject. Gossipers, you notice, never convey or pass along wonderful, positive, praiseworthy, flattering, complimentary approval. Never good news. Always fault-finding, sordid news. In fact, we often refer to gossip, don't we, as having some, quote, dirt on someone. We often refer to gossipers as scandal mongers. Do you know what a monger is? A monger is simply a trader or a dealer. So a gossip is someone who deals in scandal, likes to trade, likes to swap dirt, or the worst possible opinions or views of others. For example, hey, can you believe what Bill said? Oh, you haven't heard? Here's what I heard. And what do you expect from such a deceitful, pompous jerk anyway? You know, I heard that he told Mary that she should blank and blank, but he probably blanked because we all know how he thinks and what he really wants. As far as I'm concerned, he's just a lying, conceited, ungrateful, lazy fake who's got everyone fooled. But maybe with some luck and a little more fuel for the fire, he won't be able to stand the heat, if you know what I mean. Do you hear the innuendo, the speculation, the lies, the falsehood, the rumor, the defamation, and the desire to destroy? That is what slanderous gossip mongering sounds like, and that's how it works. Proverbs warns us that our sinful natures are easily enticed to such malicious accusations. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." You see, our sinful tendency is to love gossip, to eat it like candy, to fill up on it. But the effects of it are disastrous. Proverbs 11 says, "With his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor." 11:13 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets." In other words, betrays confidences. And the trust on which relationships are built. Proverbs 16. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 10. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. And then Proverbs 26. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whispering, quarreling ceases. The NIV translates that, without gossip, a quarrel dies down. The King James says, strife ceases. The New American says, contention quiets down. Gossip and slander, backbiting, talebearing, malicious whispering, speaking evil against each other, that is a huge source of strife and conflict in the church. I personally believe it's the number one problem. I think it's the primary cause of severe bitterness, divisiveness, and distrust in every church. And it's not just a contemporary problem. You see, that is exactly what James was addressing among Christians in a number of the early churches there in chapter 4. Churches scattered by persecution around the Roman Empire. And James, in his letter, addresses, of course, you know, multiple issues and problems of belief and conduct in these churches, which at this early time in New Testament history were made up primarily of Jewish converts to the faith. And we talked about the extreme problem and hatred between Jewish and Gentile converts a couple of weeks ago. And in these infant congregations, there are all kinds of internal problems and conflicts. As chapter 4:1 indicates, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And that's the conflict that James addressed in the chapter, and the correction that he eventually gave for that problem in the form of a command is in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The NIV reads, brothers, do not slander one another. Now, before we take a closer look at that command and the accompanying remarks that James makes about it, which, as I've already noted, is the conclusion and the direction that he gives for overcoming some of these serious conflicts in the church, we need to see more of the context in which this righteous commanded conduct is given. First, in a broader sense, the book of James has been called the wisdom literature of the New Testament, meaning that it contains a large amount of practical Christian living direction. James, writing to congregations made up of Jewish Christians almost exclusively, is writing here in a style which would have been very familiar to them, a style very similar to the Old Testament wisdom literature, such as we find in Proverbs, where there are many topics for righteous living, but they're all addressed, you know, in short, practical, common sense ways. So James has actually been considered the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. Now, the book of James, then, from that standpoint, is not primarily a doctrinal treatise like, for instance, Romans. Although it does give doctrinal support and reasons and doctrinal basis for all of its instruction. But rather, it's more of a handbook on Christian behavior or ethics dealing with an assortment of issues that Christians face and how we should respond or behave in light of them. Now, the style James uses is much like Proverbs, short, pointed one-liners, basic principles of conduct. great straightforward instruction for all kinds of difficulties and dilemmas, temptations, and trials that we face as believers. Now, because James addresses such a wide variety of problems in the church, there are many ways to outline or to order the content of this book. One New Testament commentator, Simon Kistemacher, he offers this simple five-word outline of the book of James. Perseverance, faith, restraint, submission, and patience. With each word a heading for the five chapters of James. Now, our text this morning is in chapter 4, where the primary emphasis or instruction for Christian living is submission. That's coming from verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, the case that James makes prior to this therefore is that these believers aren't submitting to the Lord. They aren't acting according to His will or obeying His instruction, but they are behaving and acting according to worldliness. They are submitting to the world's advice or wisdom. And in chapter 4, verse 1, James asks, "Why are you quarreling and fighting among yourselves?" Now that is a rhetorical question. James wasn't seeking information. He wanted their attention. He knows exactly why there is so much conflict. It's because of sinful, selfish, self-centered desires and passions, self-serving pleasures, which are the same exact passions and desires, the same self-serving ambitions, lusts, and longings that consume unbelievers. The same worldliness, the same secular values and views that enslave lost sinners. And unbelievers, whether or not they do so consciously, they are submitting to the devil, to his worldview, his anti-Christ version of reality. And James warns Christians here about falling back under Satan's influence and his schemes. And you see, he uses very strong language to get our attention. Remember, he's talking to believers. And he calls believers who revert back to worldliness, who mimic unbelievers in the way they treat each other, he calls us adulterous people. Strong words. When we follow the world's wisdom, the world's counsel, when we imitate the world's model, when we employ the world's ways of our relationships in our conflicts, rather than Christ's revealed will in His world, we are, according to James, committing spiritual adultery because we are engaged to Christ Jesus. He is going to be our ultimate bridegroom. James goes even further. And he says that in submitting to worldliness, we are standing against God. We take sides, in other words, he says, with God's enemies, with the devil and his minions. And then James, you see, asks another rhetorical question in verse 5, and it stays with the analogy of marriage. He says, "Don't you realize God is jealous? He's jealous for your love and your faithfulness, having first loved you and having put His own life-giving Spirit in you." James is telling us in that question that even for adulterous, shameful, unfaithful believers who have seriously harmed their relationship with God and with other Christians, there is a way to escape the snare of the world. There's a way out of spiritual infidelity and back to faithfulness to Christ. A way back to submission to your Lord and Savior. And it is the way of humility. Self-denial. If you are a Christian, a believer, then you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, who is the dispenser of God's grace. And God supplies the spiritual power for you to humble yourself before Him. But you are responsible. You're still responsible to act, to obey, to cooperate with that grace, with the urgings and the promptings of Christ's Spirit. Christ's Spirit that leads you away from self-reliance and self-indulgence and self-absorption. Urgings that lead you and urge you to Christ reliance, to desiring Christ's pleasure, to utter devotion to Christ and the exaltation of His glory. You are responsible as a Christian. It is your obligation to resist and put to death the pride that naturally resides in your heart and in your soul and mind. The boastful pride of life that keeps you rebellious and resistant to submission to Christ. How stubborn, how defiant we can be against our sovereign Lord when His will does not match ours. I said it a couple of weeks ago in another context. It's worth saying again. Calvin wrote, quote, "The human heart recoils from the idea of subjection and with difficulty allows itself to be placed under the control of another." We naturally hate submission, humility. And in verses 7 through 10 here, James gives us a litany. Here it is, like Proverbs, a litany of one-liners that describe what submission to God looks like in practice. What pride-fighting, pride-killing believers do. First, he says, they resist the devil and his lies. His deceitful, twisted, seductive version of reality. Secondly, they draw near. They pursue closeness to God. In other words, they put seeking God, knowing God at the top, in first place on their to-do lists and their daily calendars. They make God's ordained ordinary means of grace, His Word, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship and worship of the church in the context of personal, family, and corporate worship. They make that an absolute necessity. Not a matter of convenience. Not optional activities that you work into your schedule if you have some extra time. Or when you feel like it. Or when you think it might help. Thirdly, submissive Christians take seriously the spiritual state, the condition of their hearts and lives. And when there is filth and dirt and unrighteousness, when there's sinful disobedience present, they clean it up. They purify their hearts by confession of sin, by repentance of sin, by admitting when and where they have denied Christ rather than themselves, and by seeking His forgiveness and His empowering grace to change, to put off worldliness and pride, and to put on righteousness and humility that glorifies and exalts God. And fourthly, submissive believers, James tells us they mourn. They cry. They're shocked and ashamed by how mean and spiteful and resentful and angry and bitter they can be towards others. How they can so caustically condemn others in the church, and yet with a straight face, casually excuse themselves, pridefully overlooking the depth of sin and deceit in their own hearts. James here, you've figured out, I'm sure, is referring to spiritual mourning. The mourning that Christ lists as an attribute of true believers in His Sermon on the Mount. You see, when a real kingdom citizen looks into the mirror of God's Word, unlike the man that James describes in chapter 1, he doesn't walk away, ignoring or forgetting what he sees. No, he is convicted. He's sorrowful. He's deeply emotionally aware of the selfishness and the pride that often overwhelms and rules him, and that must be defeated and removed, that must be denied and replaced by submitting to Christ. Deny yourself and follow me. That's what Jesus said, which is your daily obligation as His disciple. Now, following this general instruction here for self-denial and subsequent submission wholly to Christ, James in verse 11 turns to a very specific sin by which believers can harm or severely damage the church. A common course of self-assertion rather than self-submission to Christ. And here, by singling out this problem in the church, James is telling us that gossip and slander are common, obvious worldly behaviors, which Satan uses very successfully to disrupt the peace of the church and to create disunity and factions in the church, and to promote distrust and lingering suspicions among Christians. Now, I want you to know that there is a definite connection between verse 11 and kind of the key verse of this whole chapter, verse 7. Between not speaking evil against a brother in the church, not slandering a fellow Christian, there's a definite connection between that and resisting the devil, not submitting to his ways. You see, in verse 7, James refers to Satan as the devil. Diabolos in Greek. The one who's constantly and actively tempting us to be worldly. It's interesting. The root meaning of diabolos in Greek is slanderer. A slanderer is a diabolos in Greek. Now, we know that Satan is an accuser. That's probably how we think of him most often. But he is the consummate slanderer. And by using that word diabolos, James is alluding to Satan's ploy from the beginning. What did he do in the garden? He slandered God. He used innuendo, subtle suggestion, to call God a liar. He spoke evil against and about God. He implied that God's motives, God's desires and reasons behind His commands to Adam and Eve were evil. God's deceiving you. He's not telling you the whole truth. He knows something, but doesn't want you to know it. He's depriving you, Eve. He's not willing to give you what you deserve. Plus, His warning about eating from that one tree, that's a false threat. You can eat it. You can disobey and you won't die. You see, God just doesn't want you to become like Him or to be greater than Him, which is what will happen if you defy Him and listen to me and do what I say. Now, when Jesus referred to that slander-riddled charade by the devil in the garden, you remember what He said? He said, from the beginning, He had nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He lies, He speaks out of His own character, for He is a liar and the father of lies. Men, fallen and enslaved to sin, speak out of the same character as Satan. The heart, Jeremiah reminds us, is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. The overwhelming belief and matching behavior in the world right now is that truth is not fixed, is not absolute. It's constantly changing. It's being redefined by the circumstances. Your needs, your desires, your preferences dictate what is right or wrong or true for you at the moment. Relative truth, situational ethics. These are some of the world's most precious values. And in such an environment, slander and gossip are right at home. You see, the way of the world is say whatever it takes. Put whatever spin on it that suits you. Bend and twist truth however you need, just as long as you get your way. James says, brothers, don't speak evil against one another. Don't let the world squeeze you into that mold. Don't imitate. Don't submit to the devil's ways. Slander, false accusations, malicious gossip are his tactics. His prideful, wicked conventions. And James not only reminds us here how non-Christian, how unchristian slander is, how diabolical and utterly worldly and self-centered it is, but he also shows us and warns us and argues that we are taking a clear stand against God and against His law, against God's will, when we speak against one another in slanderous, judgmental ways. Here's his argument. Look at it there in verse 11. Beginning in the middle of the verse. When a brother slanders his brother or sister in the church, when someone speaks maliciously against him or judgmentally about him, he's generally guilty of a number of sins, such as neglecting the truth. In other words, he doesn't bother to learn or to get the facts straight or to hear the whole story. He resorts to gossip, talking behind the brother's back, avoids face-to-face dialogue. He ignores Christ's royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. He appears to care less about how his slander might damage or devastate not only the brother, but even the whole church by promoting sides or factions. But the main point James wants us to see is that a slanderer who hands out his unjust verdicts and his unrighteous judgments is doing so as a self-appointed judge. A partial, not impartial, judge who has placed himself above the law, sitting in judgment, in authority, not only over his brother, but even over the law as well. Which, of course, is not just any law. But in this case, God's law. The slanderer, James indicates, is acting here like the devil. He doesn't submit to God's law, but subverts it by exalting himself to the place of lawmaker and arbiter. He asserts his own autonomy, his independence, his right to judge his own actions and those of others, even while he ignores or excuses himself as a lawbreaker. In other words, to put it very simply, brothers and sisters, a slanderer becomes a master of applying a double standard. Now, having exposed this insidious double standard trap that the devil sets in the church, James, I want you to see, disarms it with an absolute truth. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Christ never abdicates his absolute, sovereign, holy, righteous rule as the judge of the living and the dead. He only has the power to carry out his verdicts. God alone, not the devil, no angel, holy or fallen, not sinful man, not redeemed, sanctified man, no creature has the power, the ability to save or to destroy ultimately. James here is echoing Christ's clear teaching. Jesus said, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him, no one else." Just as Rodney prayed this morning. Fear God, beloved, and submit to his will. His will that you not defame by slander and gossip a brother for whom Christ died. You know, when we gossip and speak evil against one another, and with our whispering, try to bite and devour and consume one another, we forget. We blind ourselves. We harden ourselves. We ignore. We lose sight. We become bitter and ungrateful about the only glorious truth that should be shouted from the rooftops. The good news of our salvation in Christ Jesus. That God Almighty, who is most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, has already judged and condemned to eternal damnation your sin and your brother's, casting it into the deepest pit of hell in Christ. Christ, in your place, suffered the wrath of God which your gossip and slander deserved. Don't imitate. Don't submit to what was damned. Imitate the one who was raised to life, triumphant over all sin and death. Imitate Jesus, who has freed you from Satan's slanderous, destroying ways, so that you will encourage one another and build one another up, speaking the truth in love to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear your word, and as we search it and as your spirit works in our hearts, we recognize, Lord, how so tempting, so enticing the world always is. How it is so easy to run after the ways of the world, to imitate even the schemes of Satan, often even unaware, Lord, because it is simply what everyone is doing. And we pray that by your grace at work in our hearts, that we would not be that way. We pray that we would deal with one another in truth and in love, that we would not speak evil against or about each other, but that we would seek by your grace to be a family, Lord, who knows how to deal even with our differences and our conflicts in a way that brings you honor and glory, and that sustains the life of the church in tremendous unity and fellowship, so that the world must pay attention to the way that we love one another for Christ's sake. We pray that you would enable us to that end and forgive us, Lord, when we don't, and reconstitute in us that resolve to walk faithfully before you. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.